Our preaching passage this week is Revelation 19, 1 through 10. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelation 19, 1 through 10. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Hannah. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our Redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great deceptions of our age, and there are many deceptions in our age, is the idea of uninterrupted progress. Perhaps we are deluded by the fact that we all, almost all of us, carry computers in our pockets, that we have eradicated diseases of all kinds, that we have pictures of Earth from outer space. We live longer than our parents or grandparents. We live more luxurious lives than our parents or grandparents. We almost universally recoil at the idea of living through any previous age, referring to them as primitive or ancient or medieval or pre-modern. But then there are weeks like this that grab you by the shoulders and remind you that no amount of progress can progress us beyond evil. Our country spent the last week witnessing and reacting to and even debating two very public murders, one on a subway and another on a college campus. Beyond all of the political dimensions, one is a young lady who has fled a war-torn country. The other is, more significant than his fame, a husband and a father of two small children, both of them violently and very publicly killed in the prime of their lives. That is to say nothing of countless unknown to most of us evils that are perpetrated daily that do not rise to the levels of national or international prominence. Consider the underground torture chamber in nearby Bibb County discovered this summer, where children were horribly and demonically trafficked by dozens of adults operating in it and taking part in it. Or the professor at Auburn University this week who was slain. Or the evils perhaps known only to you, betrayals, oppression, slander, abuse of all kinds. To be honest, we very often have to look away in order to look ahead. I would simply remind us all this morning that the Bible is not stoic in the face of evil. That the Bible does not ask of us, God does not ask of us, an eternally stiff upper lip. 3 years before his assassination, Martin Luther King Jr. stood on the steps of the Capitol of the state of Alabama in Montgomery as the culmination of a march from Selma. He delivered a speech entitled, "How Long, Not Long," where he said, in part, "How long, not long, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch o'er his own. How long, not long, because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." I think that's actually right, though not in the way that some in our culture may perceive its rightness. Be assured, the mere passage of time will not defeat evil. We are not evolving ever morally upward or even listening to the better angels of our nature. The moral arc, if it is to bend toward justice, must extend into eternity. It must involve a reckoning of wrongs. It must involve a righteousness and a rule so public and so fitting and so final that all God's people will say and sing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns." That death-defeating, life-delivering reign, it's the subject of our passage this morning. And my aim this morning is to present this God, the God of this passage, as worthy of your praise, as worthy of your trust, as worthy of your hope and affection. If you're new with us, we have been working our way through the book of Revelation, the purpose of which is not end times fascination, but rather everyday faithfulness. And God brings us here this morning. God has a word for us this morning from this passage to speak, not only to what we have experienced this week, but what we experience every week, and how God himself is the hope of our lives and the hope of the world. And so I'm going to bring that God before you this morning. We're going to do it in two ways. And so you can see there on your notes, we're going to think about verses 1-6, a God that we can trust fully, and then verses 7 and following, 7-10, a God that we can know eternally. So a God that you can trust and a God that you can know. So look at verses 1-6, thinking about this God that we can trust fully. Now, of all the many challenging passages in Revelation, this one to me is really high up on that list. Not because it is laden with symbolism or particularly controversial or because it is uniquely debated, but because it is fairly plain and it's utterly sobering. This is a heavenly celebration of judgment, a rejoicing over the fall of the wicked and the unrighteous, what is called in chapter 17 and 18, Babylon the Great, or the great prostitute. My guess is that this celebration aspect, and maybe you read this earlier this morning, you read it last night in preparation for today, maybe you read that and you had some of the same questions or some of the maybe same instincts that I did, just kind of the difficulty or at least the begging for answers. What is going on here? How do we, are we to have this kind of same response that we see here in the text? Why hallelujah and not horror? And maybe you think of Jesus' lament over another city doomed to destruction, Jerusalem, in Matthew chapter 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. No, Jesus is not doing victory laps around Jerusalem. He's weeping over it. Or a different gospel, John's gospel, but the same idea. John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. This one's there on your notes. Jesus said to the crowds, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Again, the impulse of Jesus here, it's not a matter of celebration here, but rather of sorrow. Life is on offer, and they would not take it. We're going to come back to that invitation shortly, but I'll say it very plainly now. God wants you to have life. Amen. Speaking of evil and the evil one, Jesus said in John 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." And then he immediately goes from that into an important dialogue in John 10 where he describes himself as the good shepherd. I would point out that goodness and life from John 10, goodness and life are actually on display even in this very heavy passage in Revelation chapter 19. I would point out that God judges precisely because he is good. I'll say that one more time. God judges precisely because he is good. This is here in Revelation 19, God destroying the destroyer. Can you imagine if God did not judge wickedness? Imagine that world. Imagine if God did not reckon with wrong. One of the clearest evidences that you and I are made in the image of God is that we still maintain this hunger for justice. You have that. I have that. That's why we have certain reactions to things. Now, to be clear, the fact that we want justice for other sinners and not for this sinner is one of the clearest evidences that we are fallen from that perfect image. We are, as Augustine said, we are curved in on ourselves. But that does not take away from the instinct. To go back to the image of God, a theological way to say this is the image of God is effaced in us. It is not erased in us. That's why we recall at the idea or the hearing about the underground bunker in Bibb County or the cold-blooded murders that we witnessed on social media. As Christians, it is why we cry out to God on behalf of the persecuted church in Nigeria and Saudi Arabia and Afghanistan. Come, Lord Jesus, is not just a nice, neat bow that is put on the back end of the Bible. It is a plea for God to bear his arm in salvation and even vindication of his people. Indeed, what we see in Revelation 19, and I want to connect this in your Bibles here, and I want to connect it in the book of Revelation. What we see here in Revelation 19 is actually the fulfillment of prayer. Do you remember the fifth seal? You say, "No, Bart, I don't remember the fifth seal. We've been in Revelation 6 years. So tell me about it." All right, I will. The fifth seal. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Revelation 19 is, in a very real sense, the some future century answer to those first century and beyond prayers prayed in Revelation 6. You notice the wickedness of the great prostitute here in Revelation 19, 1 and 2. Notice the wickedness of the great prostitute is not just corrupting the nations, as it says there in verse 2, but also he is avenging on her the blood of his servants. Here, the trust of those saints, the trust of those martyrs from Revelation 6 gets vindicated. The wait is over, the prayers are answered, and rightly the hallelujahs resound, and you'll notice there it's like a crescendo. It just gets louder and louder and louder throughout the passage. And this is teaching a very simple truth. God is righteous. His judgments, the multitudes in heaven declare, they are true and just. It is important, by the way, that these pronouncements, these observations here in Revelation 19, they come with a nearness to the throne. These saints, these creatures, they have a perspective that is right. They are telling you and me how we are to view God. We look at judgments, we look at events, and we often draw wrong conclusions. And so what is God doing? What is God supplying in the book of Revelation? He is supplying to you the lens through which you are to view the world. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why we encourage high, high degrees of biblical intake. When you are simply reading the newspaper, nobody reads that anymore, I get it. When you are simply following your social media feed, you are subject entirely to the whims of whatever you are then reading, whatever is scrolling next, whatever the algorithm is feeding you. Why not hear what God has to say? Why not be catechized? Why not be instructed by His Word? Why not be told how we are to understand everything that is unfolding now, everything that is unfolding every time? God is righteous. That's what verse 1 is telling us. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And you want to underline this. Why is this the case? Why do the hallelujahs resound in heaven? Four. There are two fours there. We've already kind of touched on the last one. For he has judged the great prostitute who's corrupted the earth with her immorality. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. God is avenging. He's doing what is right. But also, we praise God. You should praise God. For his judgments are true and just. God will never sweep anything under the rug. He is not that kind of God. God will never countenance any kind of evil. God will never overlook wrong or right. He will never give an excessive punishment. He will never dispense a punishment that is inadequate. You realize how even in the best of our legal system, so the lawyers in the room, how the best of our efforts are always and often, or they're just an approximation of justice. We hope that we get it right, but God infallibly and precisely judges all. He never wrongly IDs anyone. He's never fooled. He's never misled. He's never bribed. He never shows any partiality whatsoever. That's why even that last part, the third hallelujah, did you notice? Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, and notice, God is not a respecter of kings or peasants. Small and great, it doesn't matter. All receive their due before this God. A non-Christian friend, and I suspect we have people here this morning who do not know Jesus. And we want to be very clear. We are delighted that you're here. We do want you to hear also what this passage is saying to you regarding this God, because it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And I would encourage you, caution you, do not imagine that the rebels are simply the Hitlers of this world. Come face to face with your own response to the God who created you. Either your defiance of him or your obedience to him, your trust in him or your alliance with the world. You say, how do I know if I'm for God? How do I know if I am in right standing with God? How do I know the condition of my own heart? Let me give you kind of a test that I think really just springs from the text itself and really pulls from last week. And so I want you to count the hallelujahs in the first six verses. Fairly simple. There are three. Three hallelujahs in verses 1 through 5, I should say. Verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, a hallelujah. Verse 3, once more they cried out, hallelujah. And then once more in verse 4, the end of that, amen, hallelujah. Now, sometimes we are maybe tricked or we don't notice things in the Bible because of these headings. For example, the heading of this one, rejoicing in heaven. Go back up into the previous chapter is what I would encourage you to do. And keep those three hallelujahs in mind. Now go up into the previous chapter and count those opposite responses. Verse 10, you may want to mark these. Verse 10, verse 16, and verse 19. We talked about this last week. There are three groups of people who lament over the fall of Babylon, the fall of this worldly system, this anti-God world, the monarchs, the merchants, and the mariners. And so verse 10 of chapter 18. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. That's what the kings of the earth say. Then verse 16, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And then the mariners in verse 19, the sea merchants, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. In other words, these groups in chapter 18, they are grieved by the loss of material wealth. They are grieved by the loss of pleasure and luxury, all of which was obtained through alliance with Babylon, gained in godless ways. In other words, their gods are the godless idols, not the true and living God. They are willing, put it in context, they are willing in our modern way, they are willing to go along if it helps them to get along. They don't mind lying as long as it's lucrative. They don't mind getting in bed with a harlot as long as there's promotion or a raise on the backside of that. They don't even mind a little human suffering as long as that leads to a nice upper middle class existence. In other words, they will not renounce their Babylonian citizenship because that would mean the loss of Babylonian affluence. If you're in alliance with Babylon, if that would be your heart, if all of that were taken away and your only response is, oh no, I've lost all that stuff. Friend, I would point you to verse 3. And encourage you to meditate on that, to be instructed by it, to even fear that. Once more they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now I understand that you may look at that and you may think that is a wholly disproportionate punishment. But I would also point out for you this morning that your offense, that my offense, is greater than we may imagine or think. Our disobedience before God is not the same as offending mid-level management by coming in at 5 minutes after 8. We are offending the holy God who has given us life and breath and everything we need. We are rejecting the God who has given his only son in our place. We are refusing the Spirit who is inviting us to life eternal. We do not say this with glee on this day, but we do say it with great urgency. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus has been judged for sinners so that sinners can escape that great judgment. As Christians, We can trust the God of all the earth to do what is right. Isn't that a good lesson for us this week and every week? We can trust the God of the earth, of all the earth, to do what is right. If your reaction to what you have seen this week, for example, what you witnessed on social media, if your reaction is all fury and no faith, then I would encourage you to go back to the biblical drawing board. That is not to say that anger or fury has no place. That gut-level, honest prayer before God is out of place. No, Psalm 137, verse 8 says, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. You can, by the way, hear the resonances from that in our passage as well. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. But at the same time, check yourself if what you see and hear leads to all panic and no prayer. If what you see leads to all panic and no praise, even for who God is. In the same way that your clothes and your phone and your tennis shoes belong to you, salvation and power and glory belong to our God. They are God's possession. He will never lose them. He will never misplace them. Indeed, one of the reasons that we gather this Sunday, and one of the reasons that we gather every Sunday, is to sing our way to sanity. To remind ourselves that though the wrong oft seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. There is nothing in our country, there is nothing in our world, there is nothing in your life that God cannot handle and over which God is not sovereign. I would also encourage you, Christian, to frame all events in light of what you know will happen then and what you understand God is calling you to right now. And what I mean by that, we should keep in mind that this hallelujah assessment is indeed from the perspective of eternity. We need to get the timeline right, what's happening here. These hallelujahs are uttered from the age to come. Even though it is being relayed in the present tense, the events described here are consistent with the events of the final judgment. This is, as I said many times, this is John taking another camera angle and saying, let me show you this angle. Let me show you the replay from this perspective so that you can catch this emphasis as opposed to that emphasis previously. The importance of that reminder regarding time is that today is not the day for you and me as followers of Christ to celebrate judgment of God's enemies. Today is a day of witness. Today remains a day to bear testimony to the Lamb. Today is a day. Jesus was serious about this. Today is a day to turn the other cheek. Today is a day to pray for our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to love those who hate us. In other words, today is a day to act like Jesus to the world in the same way that Jesus acted to us. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, it is precisely our confidence, hear this, it is precisely our confidence in God's righteousness that frees us to be happy warriors for the kingdom. Let's pray that God would keep us faithful, that God would make us fruitful. What if God could use this or the events of this week, or again, any week, to break our own hearts more over his own grace to us? What if God could use this to ignite loving and compassionate witness to Jesus? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Wouldn't that be, by the way, exactly the kind of thing that God would do? To take what is evil and use it for good? What if God would use this to convert sinners? Let's trust this God fully. Second, verses 7 through 10, we can know this God eternally. Look at verses 6 through 10. Let's read this again. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. It's almost like he says, you got to believe this. it's truly incredible, but this is actually true. And then verse 10, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, as I was reading this, I'm trying to think, why this sudden marriage imagery? Why do we go from this cataclysmic judgment of this city of Babylon doomed to destruction, and now we switch to the marriage supper of the Lamb? As I thought about that, it takes me back just kind of to the larger context or the larger the surrounding chapters that I've mentioned the last few weeks. I'm not going to review this for a long time, but it is absolutely important. You may be new this morning, and I'll make sure you see this. Chapters 17 through 21 of Revelation, they really hang together. And what they are doing is they are setting before us, the reader, are setting before our minds and hearts two radically different relationships. The first is the cheap and crude relationship between the prostitute and the beast. That began, like I said, in chapter 17. You remember how this starts even. She rides on the back of the beast. It says in chapter 17, and again, chapters 18, 19, that the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. They are in bed with her. How is all of this characterized? Well, it's actually pretty enticing. There's glitz and glamour, silver and gold. There's entertainment and pleasure. The image of sexual immorality is used. And then there's also power behind this. And so there's popularity, the kings of the earth, the beast with its seven heads and 10 horns, all of those claims to authority. It is, as I mentioned before, Babylon and the beast, this conglomeration. It is the world at your back and the world under your feet. It's gratification of all of your desires, immediate gratification, I should say. It's stepping over people to get what you want. It's ignoring your conscience for a cheap thrill or a momentary pleasure. It's betraying the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. And that is why, once Babylon falls, you have immediately this turn, this powerful image of a wedding that is introduced with some very particular language that is instructive for how we conduct our ordinary lives until that day. Notice it says, let us rejoice, verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. Why? For the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I want you to maybe underline these two words, okay? For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Did you notice in those two words, anticipation? Waiting. Notice in those two words, faithfulness that is required until that day. I'll remind you that weddings in Jewish culture, which I think is this kind of drawing from, weddings in Jewish culture, they were on the backside, do you remember this, of the prolonged betrothal period. Think Mary and Joseph and the scandal that Joseph faced because of that betrothal period. It was a legal binding of a couple that happened at betrothal, a lot stronger than our engagement periods of our day. And they also didn't have the, you know, people hiding in the bushes to take pictures of it. What commenced upon that betrothal period was then a time of waiting. Maybe as much as a year, during which unfaithfulness could be punished in a severe way. It was like being married legally, but you're still waiting and anticipating that. You see what the writer of Revelation, what the vision is putting before us? You see how practical this is? Do you feel how practical this is? The call to self-denial. The call to waiting as a follower of Christ. You feel how practical this waiting until heaven, not having it all, being faithful to Jesus, the bridegroom, and the Lamb is. That's the meaning behind made herself ready. It's the idea behind the righteous deeds of the saints. There is a time of preparation for the people of God, and that time is right now. So parents, in light of this, in light of the fact that we're not home yet, in light of the fact that heaven is our great reward, in light of that, don't teach your children a thin, even unbiblical, best life now kind of Christianity. You think that you are training them to be good citizens and polite adults and hardworking employees? Absolutely. Good. Get them out of their bed and off their phones and into the world. On behalf of a grateful nation, we thank you. But do understand that you are ultimately training them for another world. You're training them to grow up, not to grow up and make boatloads of money, as if that is necessarily a job well done. No, you're training them to understand what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul. I would ask you a question. Have your children seen, parents of your children, seen you make sacrifices for faith? Have they seen you make sacrifices to follow after Jesus? Have they seen you give your money, for example? And I'm not saying in a showy way, but in a way that is appropriate, in a way that brings them in to recognize that getting more stuff for ourselves, that is not the sum total of life. Have they seen you live lives of principle, or have they seen you live lives of compromise? How are you teaching them that, quote, their reward is in heaven is not a slogan? That is basic Christianity. To those in the room who are not married, just another line of application. I want to say to so many of you, and I have, when I say this, I have names and faces that are before me. I want to say to you, thank you for the example of waiting no matter what. For waiting in a faithful way, you may provide one of the clearest examples of this spiritually that we have in our body. Thank you for not compromising your biblical standards when it comes to a spouse. That takes great faith. That takes great trust in Jesus. It takes great love for the Lord. We talk a lot about youth and kids in our church, and we should. We have lots of them. We have lots of responsibility for them. But I will remind our whole body, and especially those who are married, that about 1/4 of our church is not married. And we have lots to learn from them. Not just about waiting, but certainly that. Let's open our eyes to the body of Christ and see in real life what God is calling us to do spiritually. And then young people, high schoolers, middle schoolers in the room, this time of waiting, this time of preparation, this time of being faithful to Jesus during that time, that is the battle into which you are entering. For most of your life, you have had choices that are made for you, not by you. Now you have more freedom, you have more autonomy, you are starting to make more choices, and I want to tell you, you are not too young to choose Jesus. You're not too young to tell your friends that lighting up or drinking up or hooking up or searching up is not for you, because that's a betrayal of Jesus. You're not too young to stand for truth in a humble and compassionate and loving and clear way. You may be called a bigot. You may be called narrow-minded or even hateful. But I would tell you that is a small price to pay for the one day reward of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You can be faithful to Jesus. And I promise you, young people, Jesus will be faithful to you. To the church at Smyrna, Jesus said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. They will mock you. They will laugh at you. They will curse you. They will ostracize you, perhaps, maybe so. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We will all, as we wait and as we're faithful to Jesus, we will all one day be like the Queen of Sheba who told Solomon upon seeing the glories of Israel and his kingdom, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I had heard." All this because the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. These are the true words of God. In the most simple terms, this wedding here in Revelation 19, it is the alternative to the funeral above. As a pastor for over 20 years, I've done lots of both. In fact, the first church I served, I probably did about 20 funerals and one wedding. Here, it's been almost exactly the reverse. What's interesting to me, though, is that there are similarities between the two. You dress up at each, you assemble with family and friends, often in a church or a dedicated space. You tell stories about those involved. You listen to a talk of some kind about the significance of why you are assembled. But, of course, the differences could not be more pronounced. The countenances, the reason for tears, the very nature of the occasion. One, the end of things. Two, the second, the beginning of things. And understand that the world is inviting you to the end of things. It's inviting you to a banquet, but it is a banquet in the grave. Proverbs 2 says, "Listen, my son, you will be delivered from the forbidden, so that you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life." Or again in chapter 7, if you want good commentary, Proverbs commentary on Revelation 17 through 19, go read Proverbs chapter 7, a portion of that here. "Now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways, to Babylon. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim she has laid low. And all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." But as a preacher of the gospel, I would just remind you that there is another event on the calendar to which you may go by grace and feast forever. Did you notice the gracious language there? Verse 8, "It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." God will give you everything you need. God has given you everything you need in Jesus Christ. He has lived the life we should have lived. He has died the death we should have died. And he clothes his people with his very own righteousness, making them, presenting them. Even that text we read from Ephesians earlier, he is presenting us faultless before his throne by his blood. This is the blessing to which we are called, we are invited into. In fact, we see that in verse 9. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." I've said it a number of times. There are seven blessings in the book of Revelation. This numerically sits at the dead center of them. This is the fourth one. I don't think there's any coincidence that this idea of intimacy, this idea of being joined to God, of knowing him, is at the very middle, the very center. It reminds us that the greatest blessing of all, do not forget this, the greatest blessing of all is not the things that God can give us. The greatest blessing of all is God himself, living and reigning eternally with him. So brothers and sisters, set your hopes on that day. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, once more, this is almost too good to be true. It's not. Write this down. For these words, they are trustworthy and they are true. Let's pray.